James chapter 3, and it's the first 12 verses. James chapter 3 and the first 12 verses. I'll just read the first two verses again. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Our theme this evening is faith and the tongue. Faith and the tongue. That is, that the control of the tongue is a measure of our spiritual stature and spiritual progress. Having shown that faith and works always go together, and that works are the evidence of the existence of genuine saving faith, we are now taken to the subject of the tongue. And it has been mentioned before, back in chapter 1 and verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. But now we have a fuller exposition of the effects of saving grace on the use of the tongue. First of all, responsibility for the tongue. Responsibility for the tongue. And that in the first verse and the first sentence of the second verse. In this passage, it seems one abuse of the tongue, especially in mind, was that of religious wrangling. Hence, James looks at the teachers first of all. First of all, then, the teachers. My brethren, be not many masters. The word rendered master is often rendered teacher. And that, of course, even today, a headmaster is a teacher, a head teacher in a school. The rich young ruler, when he said to Christ, good master, was addressing him as a teacher. And Nicodemus was told, art thou a master in Israel? That is, a teacher in Israel. So it's referring to teachers. And there was evidently a clamour to be teachers of the word of God. A clamour to be teachers of the word of God. That might surprise us, that there should be a rush of men who wanted to teach. But it's not surprising when we consider the things that were wrong in the church to which James wrote this letter. We've seen that there was a tendency to a merely intellectual and unapplied faith, and of course a purely theoretical approach to Christianity usually produces self-appointed teachers. This is obvious when you think about it. Those whose Christianity is a merely academic and theoretical thing, unapplied to the heart, they're not humble. Of course they're not. Truth understood but not applied does not produce humility of heart. It produces the opposite. It is in that sense that knowledge puffeth up. Not because we don't need the knowledge of the truth. Of course we do. We can't have too much knowledge of the teaching of the word of God. But teaching correctly applied humbles us always. Teaching not applied puffs us up always. It doesn't just leave us as we were. We either use the truth rightly and are humbled, or we don't apply it and we're not humbled, and we think how clever we are that we understand the truth. And so the tendency to an unapplied view of doctrine that James is combating in this letter inevitably makes men think how much they know, and that they therefore can teach others also. The proud think that they know more than they do, and the proud are reluctant to learn, and the proud think they know it all, and that everyone should listen to them. And furthermore, they think that teaching the Word of God is an easy thing, a bit of a cinch, that there's no problem to it. It's very easy and it's well within their capabilities. And so in these congregations, there was a cluster of men who thought they should teach others. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, where he's giving the qualifications for the elders of the church, all the elders of the church, who all have some doctrinal responsibility, but including also those who labour in the word and in doctrine, who we call ministers, that in those lists of qualifications, virtually the whole list is that of character, the qualifications of character. Yes, the elder has to be able to rebuke the gainsayer and to correct from the word and so on. But the bulk of the qualifications are qualifications of character. But because without godly character, it doesn't matter what gifts a man has, he will not be of any use in the eldership or in the ministry of the word. So then, we can learn from this first verse and a half. We can learn the practice of getting young Christians to publicly speak from the word is misguided. The practice of getting young Christians to publicly speak from the word is misguided. James says, be not many masters. He doesn't say, when a young man's converted, within a few months, in order to encourage him, get him to speak. He doesn't say that at all. He says, be not many masters. Be not many teachers. The new convert, young in the faith, and perhaps young in years, but irrespective, the new convert is to be helped in his Christian life by being taught, not by being encouraged to do what he is not, certainly as yet, in a position to do. And it is irresponsible to expose the flock of God to be taught by novices. Chief regard is to be had to the edification of the flock in an accurate understanding and application of the word of God. So the good of the flock and the good of the young convert require that they be not made teachers. Then secondly, on this point, teachers are accountable for what they say in the name of the Lord. Teachers are accountable for what they say in the name of the Lord. Verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Because they claim to be setting forth God's word, God's truth, in their public teaching, there is greater judgment and greater condemnation if they lead people astray. You remember how the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, when he's defending the doctrine of the resurrection, he said, if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised, and we are found false witnesses of God. He views that with horror, the very idea that he should be a false witness of God, that he should publicly declare something to be the truth of God, which is not the truth of God. It's a terrible thing to do that. And so a minister's first responsibility is not to produce sermons that are nice and snappy and that can entertain people. Yes, he should pay attention to the presentation, but the first thing is accuracy in the handling of the text of Holy Scripture. That's the first consideration. He must be accurate in declaring the meaning of the text, and faithful and fair and impartial in the application of it. Because he must give account for what he preaches. Every syllable that is preached in the name of God. We've often referred to the emergence of prophetic experts, and there have been so many in this province. Time of the Gulf War, they flourished particularly, all holding forth their theories, which subsequently proved to be false. And yet, there have been, as far as I know, no public apologies and acknowledgement of the great sin of setting forth lies in the name of God from any of these men. It is a terrible thing to mishandle the word of God. And if you ever think it's being done here, you come and say so. But then a third consideration under this point: teachers are especially liable to misuse the tongue. Teachers are especially liable to misuse the tongue, and to do so when they're not teaching. The tongue is a minister's tool. He uses it. And because he uses it a lot and is used to using it a lot, he can easily misuse it. Don't be surprised if ministers sin with their tongues, because they're used to using their tongues and need to be especially careful in their use of it, not only in preaching and teaching, but when they're not. Many people, like a man who lets you know where he stands, and rightly so. But honest, faithful declaration is different from rash assertion which cannot be substantiated from Scripture and from the facts. And so ministers have to be particularly careful in their use of the tongue in preaching and when they're not preaching. They're used to speaking, so they can speak sinfully very easily. Also, doctrinal debate can degenerate into a pride matter, a desire to win. Once that happens, you're wasting your time. If you're engaged in doctrinal debate and the pride is inflated and your concern is to win, you might as well stop straight away, because you're not going to do any good. But then, more generally, all men. At the end of the next part of verse 2, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. Sorry, verse 2. For in many things we offend all. In many things we offend all. The sin to which the teachers of the word are subject to special temptation is true for all. He says, in many things we offend all. That word offend, it means to stumble or to trip up. No one is sinless in the use of the tongue, in conversation, running down others in order to engage in mutual flattery. I know I've said this many times, but it's a very, very common sin. Two people condemning an absent third party, and the purpose of it is that they are mutually flattering each other. Well, at least we're not like that person, are we? And that's how we sin so easily with our tongues. Inaccurate reporting, tale-bearing, unnecessary criticisms, rejoicing in an evil report. And the tongue is the measure of where we are spiritually. So the rest of verse 2, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. The control of the tongue is an accurate measure of a man's spiritual progress. Now, it is true that some are more given to talking to us than others, and therefore some are more easily led into sin in this matter. But where there is no restraint, where everything comes out, and I'm sure you've met people like that, the first thing that comes into their head, out it comes. When that is the case, there is little or no spiritual life, because a real Christian accepts the Lordship of Christ, and there must be some evidence that the Lordship of Christ is owned and acknowledged in the use of the tongue. In other words, if we're still saying our tongue's our own, who is Lord over us, as it has it in the psalm, then we're saying that Christ is not Lord over our tongues. And if he's not Lord over our tongues, he's not our Lord and he's not our Saviour. And so every real Christian acknowledges, however imperfectly, that Christ has the right to govern his use of the tongue. The tongue indicates the state of the heart. Matthew 12 and verse 34 to 37. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. There you see that the Lord Jesus, when he says, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, he's using justified in that case in a somewhat similar way to the book of James, that is, as the evidence of that faith which brings the blessing of justification before God. Not that we're justified by works or by words, but by faith. But justified is used here in the sense of showing the reality of that faith through which alone justification comes. So our words are the evidence of true faith. Your tongue control to the glory of God tells you where you are spiritually. But then secondly, the power of the tongue. The power of the tongue. You see in verse 2, it says, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Verse 2 is telling us that bridling the tongue is not only the evidence of spiritual maturity, that is, a perfect man, a complete man, a mature man, it is part of the path to spiritual maturity. He gives illustrations. First of all, the horse and then the ship. The strong-spirited horse can be directed by the bit. The ship, though subject to winds, external influences, can be held on course by the rudder. So if the tongue is under control, we are well on the way to being all round in our conduct, godly, in our conduct as a whole. If the tongue is under control by the grace of God, then just as the bit steers the horse in its entirety and as the rudder steers the ship being blown about, so if our tongue is under control by the grace of God, by the Spirit, and we're using our tongue in a godly way, most of the rest of our lives will fall in with that. But if it's not, then the reverse is the case. A gust of anger, if put into words, can cause chaos and prolonged enmity, bitterness, even violence and hostile activity. But if restrained, if the tongue is restrained, yes, the anger within will have to be brought into subjection by the Spirit to the Word of God. But if it doesn't come out in words, then we're not on a course that leads on and on into sin. If the tongue is kept in restraint, then we deal with sin that is within. But the rest of our activity will be kept on course. But if it's not, the effect of our words can be irreversible and out of control. Few outward sins do not begin with words. Few outward sins do not begin with words. Then thirdly, the destructiveness of the tongue. The destructiveness of the tongue. Verse 5. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Notice here, first, the tongue is not usually slow in asserting its disproportionate influence. The tongue is not usually slow in asserting its disproportionate influence. Verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. That is, it's very quick to show its power, like someone who's small and yet they're quick to show their power, their influence, disproportionate to their size. And so he's saying the tongue is small, but it isn't slow to make its presence felt. The fact that it's small doesn't mean you don't know it's there. It very quickly makes you know that it's there. Then, like a forest fire, behold how great a matter, or the word matter in the margin, wood, how great a matter or greater wood a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Sometimes a fire in a forest can be caused deliberately, but it's usually carelessness. So with the blaze of strife caused by a few words, it is a world of iniquity. That is, a man's iniquity focuses on the use of the tongue, like a dam with a world of wickedness held back, but the tongue unleashes it all. It defileth the whole body. We talk our way into other sins very often. Our sinful talk leads to sinful practice. And it setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. That phrase, the course of nature, you see the margin says, oh, wheel. It's the idea of the wheel of birth. The thought seems to be the whole span of our lives. Apart from the grace of God, This fire burns throughout our lives. That seems to be the idea. And unless the grace of God reverses and turns around the process, it gets worse in old age. It gets worse. Apart from God's grace, it gets worse. If your tongue is not controlled when you're young, it's likely to be worse when you get old. Gossips, young gossips, are even worse when they're old gossips. And it is untamable by human power. That's verse 7 and 8. The thought here is that all kinds of animals, even fierce beasts, can be tamed. We know that. Men have tamed all kinds of animals. They've tamed tigers and lions and huge elephants and so on. They tame all kinds of animals. But it takes saving grace to tame the tongue. Apart from that, it isn't tamed. It's like a deadly poison. Full of deadly poison. Like a serpent whose bite, even a slight scratch, is enough to cause great harm. A bridled tongue is supernatural. It's of God's grace. Then fourthly, the contradiction of the tongue. The contradiction of the tongue, verse 9 to 12. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth of the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Verse 9 indicates that the same tongue with which we bless God, with which we sing the psalms and engage in prayer, it's the same tongue with which we curse men made in the image of God that we praise. It's a terrible contradiction, isn't it? That the same tongue that we stand in church singing the psalms with, we use to slander, we use to defame. A tree brings forth only its own fruits. So one outlet of water cannot bring forth sweet and bitter or salty water. And although every Christian is inconsistent, because we're sinners still, he is suggesting something more. He's here exposing complete hypocrisy and false profession. An uninterrupted stream of bitter water means that the whole tastes bitter. The whole thing tastes bitter. If there is salt water constantly flowing into the pure, in other words, if there's no restraint of the tongue, the result is not a bit of each. It's all salt water. The one cancels the other. And if an unrestrained tongue is the norm, then it indicates that the professed worship of God is not genuine at all. Well now, some lessons. First of all, in the multitude of words there one does not sin, the scripture says. We see from this passage how futile it is for any sinner to think that they can be accepted with God on the basis of their own performance of the law of God. Our words alone would condemn us to hell 1,000 times over. Quite apart from our actions, and apart from those thoughts, that vast number of thoughts that don't come to expression in words, even those thoughts, the minority of thoughts that do come to expression in words, those words would condemn us as sinners and guilty before God. How much we need the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think, since we learned to talk as infants, we can't remember, can we? But we've all been infants at one time, and we learned to talk. And all the words since then, even the most quiet and naturally reserved among us, what a vast number of words. How many words we speak in a lifetime. How many words we've spoken just in this in a week? Millions of words throughout our lives. And in the multitude of words, there wanteth not, there lacks not sin. We are indeed in need of the righteousness of Christ, or there's no hope for any of us. And then, if you're a Christian, pray constantly for grace to use your tongue to the glory of God. It really is basic that sanctification must show in speech. Sanctification must show in speech. Growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour has to show in all of our lives, all parts of our lives, but one that is very basic is our speech. And it won't do to say, well, that's just the way I am, or to excuse our foolish words by saying, well, I like to speak my mind. Never mind whether you like to speak your mind. It's whether it glorifies, what's in your mind glorifies God before you speak it. No use speaking your mind if your mind's full of ungodly thoughts and ungodly ideas that you've never thought about whether they honour God or whether they're according to the word of God. This I like to speak my mind can very often be an excuse for saying I don't want to fear God in the way I speak. Why not learn to be proficient in speaking of Christ? Not as a public teacher, but speak of Christ. Speak well of Him. Speak much of Him. Psalm 45, my tongue is as the pen of a ready writer to speak the things concerning the King. Thou art fairer than the children of men. When our hearts are aflame with love to Christ and we want to speak of Him, we'll be far less inclined to sin with our lips. You say, but I can't speak of Christ. Of course you can. Of course you can. You speak about other things. If the bank made a mistake with your account and there was less money in it than you thought there should be, you'd find words, wouldn't you? You'd manage to tell the manager that there's money missing. When you go to the shop for things you need, you manage to speak, don't you? So you speak in your daily work. Well then, speak much and well of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we sin far less with our tongue. If we think well of Him, we will speak well of Him, and it will mean that we will sin less with our tongues. When our hearts are full, and we can say in truth, this is my beloved, and this is my friend.